Welcome, friends. I'm releasing this podcast, which will be episode 9, on Holy Saturday, the day before Easter. I realize many of you may not actually be listening to this until after Easter, so even so, I wish you a blessed and reflective Easter Sunday and end to the Holy Week. I can only hope that your Lenten season has been a meaningful one. This is the first Lent in a few years that I've really taken seriously, truth be told, and it has paid off dividends. So, for me at least, lesson learned, and I'm going to start looking forward to Lent with a lot more enthusiasm than I have in years past, considering my experience the past several weeks. Today's episode is actually the fourth in a series in the book of Luke, which I've entitled Journeying with Jesus. Now, if you're new to the podcast, you may want to start with the first episode in Luke, which is episode 4, Jesus and the Sea. Although most of the content in today's episode will probably be familiar to many of you, and so if you'd rather just start here with today and listen to the other episodes at a later time, that's obviously up to you. I won't know. I will be referencing some of the content from the previous episodes, but like I say, if you're familiar with Luke chapter 9, you'll probably do okay following along. My plan is to have one more final episode on Luke, where I'm going to give it a go at contextualizing Jesus' traveling ministry that we've been reading about for today's world, modern day Christians, right? To try and pull together these four episodes and extract what we can for our own personal faith journeys and for our community-wide faith journey together. I've also got another episode that I'm working on at the same time. And this one is outside of the boundary of Luke. It's actually a follow-up from some of the ideas that I presented to you in episode 7. That was the one on vocation and tension. The differences between our life's vocation and our occupation. Thank you, by the way, for the feedback on that episode. I have received considerably more feedback from that one, from that particular episode, than from any other that I've done so far. And there is just lots more to say on that particular topic. So look for that follow-up podcast before too long. At the end of today's episode, I'd like to close our time together in prayer. So hopefully you'll hang around for that. And again, I've said this in a previous episode. If you're not personally identifying as a Christian at this stage of life, or a prayer might make you uncomfortable for any reason, I will be sure to give you plenty of warning so you can turn me off and go about your day. I'm going to try putting that prayer at the end of the podcast for that reason. We'll try it out, see how it works. For now, let's finish up Journeying with Jesus in Luke chapter 9. So far in our series in Luke, Jesus has tamed the local gods of the Galilee region, quieting the waves and the winds during a storm. He's sailed to the far end of the lake, the Gentile side, the non-Jewish side, the wrong side of the proverbial tracks, and healed a possessed man there. We were with Jesus as he pushed through the fanatical crowds of episode 6, where he heals two women, the daughter of Jairus, and a woman who had had a medical hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, in each of these scenes, according to Luke's account, the disciples have been mostly passive observers, haven't they? They fear for their lives on the boat, but otherwise it's Jesus doing most of the activity in the narrative. And I've emphasized the chaos that seems to surround Jesus and his entourage. We've talked about how maybe you and I have been on this missions trip. I know I have. Where whatever loose semblance of a plan there was got thrown out almost immediately after they got wherever they were going. So until now, the disciples are mostly along for the ride. But now in Luke 9, there will be a very significant and very noticeable shift in this dynamic. Today's episode is all about the disciples coming into their own, beginning to utilize the training that Jesus has been imparting to them. Remember episode 6, where Jesus was very much an Obi-Wan persona, the Master Shaolin monk. So let me just read the first 6 verses of Luke chapter 9 for you. Quote, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 coats apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." End quote. Throughout this series in Luke, I've chosen to focus upon 4 characteristics that seem to be common threads tying Jesus' ministry in Galilee together. So let's quickly go through those 4 areas that I've highlighted, and I'm going to suggest that all 4 of these areas are continuing, except now they expand to not just include Jesus, the Shaolin monk, Obi-Wan, but his disciples as well. And once we recap those 4 areas, I want us to take the role again of one of these disciples journeying with Jesus, having seen what we've seen, the miraculous playing out right in front of us, in spite of, or perhaps because of, the chaos. And now we're going to get up on the diving board ourselves and take the jump. So the first area, the first thread that tied Jesus' ministry in Galilee together is that Jesus focused his attention on unrighteous spiritual forces, false gods who live in the Galilee region. And now what has happened? Jesus has given authority over demons and diseases, which were thought to be spiritually caused, remember, at this time. He gives this authority to the disciples. So now the disciples, not just Jesus, will be the ones doing battle with these unrighteous forces. By performing healings, they will be providing physical proof to the people they minister to that the gods thought to cause afflictions are being defeated. Okay, the second thread was Jesus' divine nature, specifically that people are continually questioning Jesus' divine nature, asking who Jesus is. Who is this guy? Let me read for you the next few verses, starting in verse 7. Quote, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him." End quote. Hopefully that reference to John rising from the dead hasn't overly excited you Game of Thrones fans out there. This is not Jon Snow. This is John the Baptist we're talking about. Herod is, of course, referring to John the Baptist, who we learn here has been beheaded. Now, Mark chapter 6 has the more complete account of this. Luke only mentions it here in passing. But Herod is confused by all these stories he keeps hearing about Jesus, maybe being Elijah or John the Baptist reincarnated. So Herod keeps asking, you know, who is this guy? Same question people have been asking since episode 4 about Jesus. Who is this that calms the wind and the waves? We'll talk more about Herod's place in this story momentarily. The third commonality, the third thread, deals with the abode of the dead and the demonic. And as I said, this is another common thread through this period of ministry. Well, obviously the disciples are now going to assume more of that role and deal themselves with the demonic realm. Jesus has given them the authority to do this. They're going to be going out performing exorcisms and such, what Jesus has been doing by himself. And finally, the fourth commonality, fear and terror. Now, it's not as blatant, but Herod seems to be growing increasingly afraid. He's curious. He's heard these stories about Jesus. He's apparently heard that this movement is now expanding throughout the Galilee region. But he hasn't been able to see any of this personally. And the accounts that Herod is getting back from his advisors are contradictory. Herod is concerned not just for his own power base, but if this movement were to get too large and too out of his ability to control, if he doesn't understand it enough to take the appropriate action, it could bring unwelcome attention down upon Israel by the Roman imperial government. And in fact, this is exactly what will happen in just a few decades when the Second Temple is destroyed by Rome in the year 70 AD or CE. So Herod has good reason to be afraid and concerned. This could get out of hand. But he also seems genuinely curious about Jesus too. So we can see that each of these links, these threads that tie together Jesus' ministry in Luke are present in this passage. But now they begin to apply to Jesus' disciples as well as Jesus himself as the ministry expands. So imagine once again that you're one of these 12 who have been journeying with Jesus. Up until now, Jesus has been the clear centerpiece of the ministry. The crowds are coming to see him. You've been mainly an observer, support staff. Maybe you've been going ahead in the evenings to arrange lodging or food. But it's Jesus laying his hands on people to cast out demons. Jesus is healing people. Jesus is preaching about this coming heavenly new world order. And now Jesus sits down with you and he's going to send you out in pairs to do what up until now he's been doing by himself. Now from the context given in Luke, it's pretty likely that Jesus intended for you to stick close to Galilee, and specifically the Jewish areas of Galilee. We're not going back to the east side of the lake, to the area of the Gentiles. So the people who they encounter largely will be aware of Jesus and the disciples and the healings that have been taking place already. Remember back in episode 6, all the crowds that surrounded Jesus and the 12 around Capernaum on the north side of the lake. So we're left to speculate as to why certain of these villages or certain homes might end up rejecting the disciples. It doesn't really give a reason. But when Jesus sends us out, let's say you and I are a pair of these disciples Jesus has commissioned, and he specifically tells us not to take any provisions whatsoever. No money, no food, no change of clothes, no extra layers. Thus, nothing that would enable you or I to be self-sufficient. This is going to force us to be dependent upon the welcome and hospitality of whatever town we end up in. We have now become traveling teachers and healers like Jesus, which is why we now need to understand as modern listeners that these itinerant traveling teachers / exorcists were actually kind of a big thing in the Greek and Roman world during this time. In other words, there are other people circulating around the Roman territories, like Palestine, like Galilee, also claiming to do battle with the demonic, also claiming to heal people's physical sicknesses and deformities. One important group that was doing this was a Roman philosophical guild called the Cynics. The Roman Cynics began with the Greek philosopher Socrates, who I'm sure you've heard of, several centuries before Christ. Now, Socrates was known for his deep austerity and the simplicity of his physical life. Now, as the Cynics developed as a movement, they would travel from place to place and preach their doctrines of self-improvement, which usually involved some kind of painful physical exercise, denial of essential human needs like food and shelter. There are some, actually more than a few parallels between the Cynic movement and what's going to be later the monastic movement in the few centuries after Jesus in the Christian tradition. Here is how the Dictionary of the Ancient Greek World, this is written by David Sachs, describes these bands of traveling Cynics. I just want to read a couple of lines for you. Quote, "The cities of the Roman Empire teemed with traveling Cynic beggars, taught a radical doctrine of moral self-sufficiency. They renounced wealth and social convention, preferring to go homeless, not to work, to wear simple clothes or rags, and to avoid such niceties as finding privacy before relieving themselves. They sought knowledge and harmony through a liberation from materialism. But, far from withdrawing to live as hermits, they chose to dwell in cities and often to travel from city to city, preaching. They would sermonize and hold philosophical discussions on street corners, and were notorious for their outspokenness. Their lampoons against vice and pride were often directed personally against passers-by." End quote. Now, we don't know for certain if the Cynics would have made it into Galilee around the time of Jesus' ministry. After all, Galilee at this time continued to be a backwater among backwaters as far as the Roman world was concerned. It just wasn't on many people's radar. But we do know that the Essenes were active in this area. Now, you might be familiar with the Essenes as one of the main Jewish political groups of the first century. The Essenes were this separatist movement. They preferred to seclude themselves among other Essenes. They kind of stuck to their own. They are the group that will eventually produce the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, here's what Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who defected to the Roman Empire, here's what he says about the Essenes. Quote, "The Essenes have no one certain city, but many of them dwell in every city. And if any of their sect come from other places, what they have lies open for them, just as if it were their own. And they go in to such as they never knew before, as if they had never been so long acquainted with them. For which reason, they carry nothing at all with them when they travel into remote parts, though still they take their weapons with them, for fear of thieves." End quote. So the Essenes were quite generous in sharing with one another in their community. And for this reason, they traveled with very minimal provisions. And finally, I'll just quickly mention Acts 19, verses 13 to 16 especially. This is where some traveling Jewish exorcists attempt to cast out some demons using the authority of Jesus Christ's name. These exorcists turn out to all be brothers, the sons of a Jewish chief priest. And one of the evil spirits that they're attempting to exorcise responds to them. Quote, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" End quote. And the passage says the spirit subdued them all, and they ended up running out of the house naked and bleeding. I love that story. It actually lines up well with stories that my parish Catholic priest would tell during my high school catechism class, if you believe that. He and this other priest would travel down together to Cincinnati, Ohio, on exorcism calls. And yes, you can be forgiven for thinking about Ghostbusters just now. We were all thinking it too in that classroom. He'd stand in front of us in the church basement, cigarette in one hand, scotch in the other. I kid you not. And he would tell us about poltergeists, the TV on and off in a house, and he and his partner would have to go in there and try to get this thing to stop. or exorcisms where the spirit in question, to borrow Dylan Thomas, did not go gentle into that good night. To listen to his stories, exorcisms, if of course you believe these kinds of things still happen today, I happen to believe they do. Perhaps we'll talk more about this in our final Lucan episode. But exorcisms entail a degree of risk of personal injury if not done correctly. Okay, so if we are going out in pairs with no supplies, and we show up in a village and say we're there to teach on spiritual matters, in this case, the kingdom of God and the new cosmic order on Earth, and to heal diseases and cast out demons, it all doesn't sound quite so nutty when you understand that other people are doing this too. And it's been done in some fashion for hundreds of years in the Greek and Roman world. Now add to this Jesus' reputation as a healer and a teacher, which has been growing in this local area of the Galilee, and this next phase of our ministry at least makes more sense, doesn't it? I mean, there's a context for it at least. I don't believe that Jesus' command for his disciples to take no supplies, by the way, is meant to be normative. In other words, I don't think it necessarily means that we're meant to go out into the world as 21st century Western Christians on a mission trip, or to start a ministry intentionally without the resources we might need. This was a command that made more sense in first century Galilee, though. We also need to remember that just a few chapters later, this will be in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38 especially, this is what he tells his disciples there. Quote, "And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belts and bags and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They answered, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt should take one along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Because I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has now its fulfillment." End quote. Jesus being Obi-Wan once again. Coming at the end of Jesus' life, just before his betrayal and execution, then Jesus is going to prepare his disciples to minister outside of Galilee, outside of the areas where Jesus is generally popular and well-liked. And they're going to soon find themselves ministering in areas where hospitality is by no means guaranteed. And in fact, they will run into these openly hostile people to their mission. I mean, after all, Jesus is about to be put to death. There's plenty of people after the resurrection that are going to actively be hunting Jewish Christians down. We know this from the book of Acts, early Christian history. And let's not forget that the Apostle Paul started out his career as a deeply committed first century Pharisee, fully intent on rooting out and exterminating those who were traveling around performing the kinds of ministry that the disciples are here in Luke 9. Okay, so Jesus has sent the disciples out in pairs, and then Luke turns briefly in his narrative to Herod to remind us that this threat is looming over this ever-expanding ministry, that Herod and those with political influence are becoming increasingly nervous and threatened by this movement up in the nether regions of Galilee. Now, Luke is going to bring his narrative in verse 10 back to Jesus and the 12, who are now returning from their adventures, and that's where we'll start off in just a few seconds. So we begin in verse 10. Quote, "When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and something to eat, for here we are in this desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. End quote. And okay, that takes us through verse 17. You might be very familiar with this miracle story, the feeding the 5,000 is often referred to. It's interesting to note how the story starts off, though. These groups of disciples have just returned from their missionary journeys. So now, Jesus wants to take them to an isolated place to debrief them. He's not necessarily intending to perform this miracle, in other words, the multiplying the fish and the bread to feed a mob. His purpose starts out very practical. No doubt his disciples have a lot of war stories about their time on the road, and Jesus naturally wants to hear that. So he takes them to the north shore of Sea of Galilee, again, not too far from Capernaum, this time outside the town of Bethesda. But we're then told that the crowds won't leave them alone, which is the same thing we saw in episode 6 at Capernaum. One might start to wonder why Jesus continually hangs around the north shore of the lake when the crowds keep thronging all around him, especially if he's trying to scope out a quiet place. But never mind that. Anyways, instead of spending quality time with the disciples, he ends up spending the day teaching and performing healings. Once again, the plan for the day is disrupted by the business of the kingdom of God, right? Which looks to us like, well, chaos. But Jesus is still going to find a way to use this day as a training opportunity for the 12. Now, this notion that they are in a somewhat remote area, with a large number of people who are going to need fed. This is a pretty direct allusion back to a couple key Old Testament passages. One is Exodus chapter 16. This is where the people of Israel are in the wilderness, and God provides the manna on the ground for them to collect, meeting their nutritional needs. The other is 2 Kings chapter 4. The end of the chapter, the prophet Elisha performs a miracle where there's 100 men, and they are fed from a small amount of food, and the men eat until completely full, just like here in Luke. Sounds really familiar, right? So these echoes of Old Testament passages are all over the New Testament, especially the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. The authors aren't including these echoes by accident. They usually have a good reason for including them. In this case, both Exodus 16 and 2 Kings 4 represent God's miraculous faithfulness to his people. Both examples involve food. The manna falls from heaven. Elisha feeds the people who are with him. Both involve large quantities of food seemingly appearing from nowhere. They give indication that God is not far removed up in the heavens somewhere, not noticing the immediate physical needs of his people. Rather, this is a God who not only notices the physical practical needs, but then manifests divine power to meet those needs, in these cases in miraculous ways. So by including this account, the feeding of the 5,000, Luke is conscious that he is connecting Jesus in the narrative to God. Jesus will now provide for the people's hunger, just as Yahweh God did in the Old Testament examples. Incidentally, the disciples now have a more direct participatory role in this miracle. They're the ones organizing the people into groups of 50. And we might ask, why groups of 50? Well, this may be an allusion back to Deuteronomy 1, verse 15, again an Old Testament reference. This is where Moses breaks the tribes of Israel into groups of 50 to better manage their needs. These Old Testament references also directly connect Jesus with the earlier prophetic tradition. They further connect him with Moses and Elisha. Okay, so there's a lot of Old Testament echoes going on here. The miracle itself, many see here a clear foreshadowing of the Christian fellowship meal, the communion meal, which will become a centerpiece of the early church. Now, I think there's little to argue with there. But here's my burning question with this miracle. Okay, hang with me here. You've got 5,000 men. Many scholars have theorized, though, that this number only accounts for the men, not the women and children who are also present. So there might be quite a bit more than 5,000 people in total, sitting in groups of 50 on the grass. Now, it's late in the day. Maybe they're starting to lose the light. The text doesn't really say. But what Jesus does is he takes the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he blesses them, and starts breaking off pieces. Now, most of the people sitting on the grass, on the bare soil, most of them probably have no idea what's going on. I mean, did the disciples tell them explicitly that they were waiting on food? Maybe. But how obvious would it have been in any case? If you're one of these townspeople of Galilee, you've been in this giant crowd all afternoon, you've been listening to Jesus teach from a distance, you've seen healings, so you know something miraculous has happened that day already. That was one of the appeals of Jesus' ministry, after all. People knew he had a ministry of healing. But do you have any sense, as one of these attendees at Jesus' open-air miracle revival extravaganza, that this feeding is indeed miraculous? Does it register as a miracle to you? And my first answer in trying to picture this scene is no. Most people are too far away from Jesus to see any evidence that what is happening is in fact a miracle. That's my first intuition. But now I'm having at least a little doubt about that answer. Mainly, even as an observer, you know how many people are littering this hillside. Thousands and thousands. And you haven't actually seen giant push carts full of fish and bread being hauled up the hill in a huge caravan, which is what it would take to actually feed this many people. But you haven't seen that. So maybe you do realize after a certain period of time that this is a miraculous event. But hence the disciples' initial concern. I mean, these folks have to go home. We can't just go buy food for them, and even if we could, how would we get it up here? Jesus' answer, you feed them. Kind of like his attitude on the boat. When he wakes up and calms the storm, remember Jesus seems fond of taking these obviously desperate situations and kind of playing them down to the disciples. Why were you afraid in the boat? And now, why are you worried about how to feed thousands of people? It's not that Jesus is somehow ignorant of the obvious difficulties, the obvious threats that these situations present. But remember our context throughout Luke chapter 7 to 9. It's Jesus training his disciples to do what he is doing, to carry on the mission when he's gone. When Jesus comes up with these seemingly flippant responses, I have to believe he's using this as a teaching technique to continue to encourage the disciples to look beyond what is physically obvious. He's pushing them, I think, to go forward as they notice difficult physical circumstances, to also consider the spiritual possibilities. Remember, their ministry is heavily into the spiritual realm, casting out demons, performing physical healings, teaching about the coming permanent rulership of God on earth. Jesus is training his disciples to more readily acknowledge the spiritual components of day-to-day life, because that mindset is critical for their success in performing these spiritual ministries. All right, the last three verses that we're going to cover, verses 18 to 20. Quote, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist.' Well, others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" End quote. Now, there is quite a bit of content beyond verse 20 that I'm intentionally leaving out. The reason why we're stopping here is that this, at least in Luke's account, represents the capstone to the training of the 12. Peter's statement in response to Jesus' question doesn't totally demonstrate that at this moment any of them understand the fullness of who Jesus is. As we've spoken about several times now, one of the key questions of this whole series is the identity of Jesus. Now the 12 see that Jesus is the Christos, the Machiah, or Messiah, who the Jewish people have been expecting. But Peter doesn't mention anything about Jesus' relationship to Yahweh in the sense of Jesus actually being God. Nor does he hit on the identity of Jesus as the Son of God at this point. But if you recall the scene back in episode 4, when they're on the boat, the 12 are asking one another, "Who is this guy that the wind and the waves obey him?" Their ideas about Jesus seem to have matured from that stage. Their answer also gives us a very rare window into how the people who make up these crowds viewed Jesus during his ministry. We see that they've made this connection between Jesus and the Old Testament prophets. They've also made the important association between Jesus and John the Baptist, which Luke's entire narrative has taken pains to point out. Luke's gospel begins with parallel accounts of the birth of John and Jesus. As modern readers, whether we identify as Christian personally or not, we can tend to think from this passage that the people and even the disciples are being kind of dense, not really getting who Jesus is. But I think that's a mistaken reading. By this point, people are realizing that Jesus isn't just another one of these traveling cynics or Jewish exorcists. He at least comes with a unique authority from God that puts him on a parallel with one of the Old Testament prophets, or John the Baptist. This is why people like Herod and some of the Pharisees and scribes down in Jerusalem are getting increasingly concerned as this movement continues to expand. Now that we're at the end of our journey with Jesus, I'd like to pray over what we've been discovering. There's a messiness, a chaotic energy that has been present throughout each of these episodes. A sense that this is happening in real time. There's a sense of the unpredictable, a sense of the untamed. So if you're willing, let's pray together now. Dear God, we feel your untamed power in these accounts, which Luke has preserved for us. All these centuries later, we seek to understand more about your Son Jesus, who died on our behalf and was raised on the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Please continue to open our hearts and our minds to the reality of Jesus, to the reality of your ongoing power in our day-to-day lives, and to greater realizations of what it means to be a disciple in training. Amen.